would, please turn in your Bibles to Zephaniah, chapter 1. If you don't know where Zephaniah's at, I encourage you to come to Teen Kid where they learn the Bible song. And you think I'm kidding. It is greatly helpful to memorize things in song. Now, it doesn't work out for me that way. I just have to do it through rote repetition. But Zephaniah, it's in that portion of the Old Testament that most people, if they start their yearly Bible reading plan, never get to because they stop in Leviticus. So you're a long ways away from Zephaniah at that point. But if once you get there, or I will lead us in a word of prayer as you're taking time to get there. Heavenly Father, Lord, you have already blessed our gathering together with prayers that have been offered up, with scripture that has been read. Lord, we have read of your perfect holiness as displayed in your law. We have read of your omnipresence and how you are everywhere, and omniscience, how you know all things. Lord, we have learned that you are an incredible, great, and holy God. And we also have learned, by way of implication, that you are a God who speaks, a God who commits what you have spoken to writing through the hands of people carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Lord, now we come to study that word. God, I pray that you would bless our time, that you would bless me with the ability to communicate the truth of this passage with clarity and to apply it to our lives today. And I pray that you would be with the audience. That's not the right way to put it. That you would be with the congregation. That as they hear your word, that they would not hear it only, but that you would give them the ability to understand it. That in understanding it, they would be moved to adore and worship you. That they would be convicted of their sin and drawn to repentance. And that, Lord, they would be equipped to love one another each time we gather, but also beyond these walls, as well as that they would be equipped to take the truth of the gospel with them everywhere they go. Lord, I pray that you would use this time to prepare us to meet you. God, we thank you. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. As you are able, please stand in the honor of reading God's word. From Zephaniah, we are going to read and try and get through the entire first chapter. Beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guest. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed for a full and sudden end. He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. A slight change in tone from what we have studied the previous Sunday nights in the letter of John. A slight change in tone even from the author of the book of Hebrews. Zephaniah, the prophet of the Lord. Look real quick with me at verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, the king of Judah. This verse just introduces us to who's writing and when he's writing. Zephaniah is ultimately related to Hezekiah, who was one of the great kings in Israel. But Zephaniah prophesied during the time of Josiah, which roughly would be 640 to 609 BC. That's when Zephaniah was preaching the word of the Lord. Josiah, out of all the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, was one of the great kings. He's one of the few good ones. He is the one who brought back, the law was discovered during his reign. Reforms were made all over to the worship of Israel because they had begun worshiping Baal and various idols. So Josiah was a good king. But right before Josiah made his reforms, there was bad kings, several of them. Manasseh is the one that comes to mind. He was a terrible king. He worshiped on the high places. He led the people into idolatry. He was a terrible, awful, and wicked king. And Zephaniah is speaking, according to this, the word of the Lord. So what Zephaniah says, as we discussed this morning in the book of Hebrews, is very similar to what Jeremiah speaks. He speaks God's word. And if you read Zephaniah chapter 1, this is pretty intense stuff, is it not? Now, thankfully, there's a chapter 2 of Zephaniah, as well as a chapter 3. But chapter 1 is bleak. But at the very same time, we must realize that what Zephaniah says in chapter 1 is every bit as much as the word of the Lord. And when you call someone to a pastorate, what you should expect of them is not that they would preach to tickle your ears, not that they would preach the convenient passages of Scripture, the pretty passages of Scripture, the ones that we like to hear, but that as the Apostle Paul instructed the Ephesians elders in Acts, They are to preach the whole counsel of God, which means preaching from obscure books like Zephaniah and preaching from passages on judgment in their entirety from the book of Zephaniah. And that's why we're looking at this book, because I want to give you a healthy diet of the Word of God. Because as I said before, most people, if they read the Bible over the course of the year, we lack the discipline to finish. And therefore, we get bogged down in those early parts of Scripture. And throughout your life, if you are a committed Christian, you have most likely read Genesis like 90 times. You may have read Zephaniah once if you're one of the few. So I want to make sure that you get introduced in my pastorate to every possible book of the Bible that I possibly can introduce you to. See, I model my preaching, not entirely after, but after a guy named John MacArthur, who has been at the same church for 50 years, verse by verse, preaching through the book of every book of the Bible imaginable. He hasn't gotten through all of them, though. He's been there for 50 years. But that is an example of faithful ministry. So guess what? You're going to hear from the book of Zephaniah. And I believe that all of God's word, as Paul said, is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, so that the man and woman of God may be equipped, complete, or equipped for every good work. So I believe that the book of Zephaniah, even chapter 1, with all its doom and gloom, has something to say to us. So the question is, what does it have to say to us? We know that Zephaniah is writing. We know just about when he's writing. And just a generation after Zephaniah, we know from elsewhere in Scripture, but also historical record, that the kingdom of Judah would be conquered by Babylon in 586 BC. Judah is who Zephaniah is preaching to. He is the one who is warning them of the day of the Lord, the judgment of God. And guess what? That judgment came. God didn't lie. But even the judgment that came upon Judah points to an even greater judgment. And Zephaniah has both in mind, or at least God the Holy Spirit guiding Zephaniah, has both the temporal judgment that comes upon Israel, but also is looking forward beyond to the eternal judgment that will one day come. It is possible that the human authors, under the inspiration of the Spirit, did not fully comprehend all that they were writing, at least not in detail. So we're going to take a look at this passage. The question that it answers is, what comes to those who habitually and unrepentantly disobey God's demands? That's the question. What comes to those who habitually and unrepentantly disobey Yahweh's demands? Yahweh, of course, is God's covenant demand or covenant name. Habitually means to do over and over again. Unrepentantly means to refuse to turn away from. So what happens to those who over and over again object to God's demands and refuse to repent? What happens to them? And this is important just as much as it was then as it is today. What happens to those that reject God's demands? There are four major movements of chapter 1. And I'll list them briefly for you, and then we're going to unpack each one. Verses 2 through 3 is the creation reverse. Verses 4 through 7 is the covenant people reprimanded. Verses 8 through 14 is the carnage to all revealed. And verses 14 through 18 is the consequence of Yahweh's appearing reported. So first, the creation reversed. Creation reversed. Look at verse 2. I, God speaking, will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Stop there. God is speaking, and he is saying and declaring very plainly that he is about to do something that has cosmic effects. He is going to sweep away everything from the face of the earth. But here's where it gets interesting in verse 3. Look there. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Let's stop there. Since I believe that most of you have read Genesis 1, I'm quite confident of that. Do you recall the order in which God put things on the earth? You just have to read it back, read Zephaniah verse 2 or verse 3 backwards. Fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, then the beast, and then man. That's the order that Genesis 1 presents the creation account. Zephaniah is clearly referring back to the Genesis account. God is going to reverse the creation. He's going to sweep away man. He's going to sweep away beast. He is going to sweep away fish and birds. He is going to sweep away the rubble with the wicked. That's likely actually referring to idols. He's going to sweep away idols. See, as we get into this, we're going to see exactly why God's upset. But before he lists anything that they've done wrong, he's letting them know what's going to happen. I will sweep away everything. Creation in its entirety will be reversed. All that I have made, I will unmake. Now, if you've continued in Genesis chapter 6 through 9, you would know of Noah's flood. You would know of a promise that God made at the end of the flood that he would never away by the way of water wipe out the earth. He doesn't say exactly here how he's going to wipe out the earth. He'll get there, though. This is creation reversed. And he doesn't give any reasons yet. So I imagine, as people hear Zephaniah saying this, most likely mocked at him. Just consider if I told the average guy on the street, or the secular atheist, or the modern-day leftist that would like to kill babies even after they're outside of the womb. God will reverse the creation. Now, one, they're going to reject that God created them, and that's fundamental. I believe that Israel likely thought, hearing Zephaniah, that he was foolish. See, rebels to the truth, when they hear the truth, are going to reject it without actually considering whether or not it's true. But God is promising in verses 2 through 3 to bring about a grand reversal of the created order. The next point is the covenant people are reprimanded. Look at verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So God, in verses 2 through 3, was zoomed out in his explanation. He had the bird's eye view of his judgment. But now he zooms in, particularly on Judah and the city, their capital, Jerusalem. If you know anything about Old Testament history, after Solomon was king, his son Rehoboam took over. Very shortly after that, Rehoboam was an unwise king. And the kingdom actually divided. So that you had 10 tribes, the 10 northern tribes, would become Israel. That's what they were referred to. And then Judah and Benjamin and most of the Levites would dwell in Judah, which was the southern kingdom. See, as Zephaniah writes, there is no longer a northern kingdom. Assyria, by God's divine appointment, wiped them out. And they were warned by the prophet Isaiah, and they didn't repent. What Isaiah said would happen, happened to them. And now God is warning Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where the temple was. It was the center of Israel. It was the center of worship. It was seen as the city of God amongst the people of God. And yet, it's there that judgment is coming. It's there that God's hand will be stretched out. This language of God stretching out his hand is the same exact language that God used through Moses when speaking about Egypt. The same power that created the universe, the same power that freed Israel from slavery, is the power that God is now going to bring upon Judah and Jerusalem. Now put yourself in the shoes of these people. This should be terrifying. See, Egypt didn't think it was fun and games when God sent the plagues. God is serious about what he is bringing upon them. Now let's continue in verses 4 through 6. I'm going to read it and break it down. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, the name of the idolatrous priest, along with the priest, those who bow down on roofs to the host of heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord, and yet by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Now, after saying he's going to judge Judah and Jerusalem, he lists various groups of people that he's going to judge. He's going to judge first Baal's remnants. How many of you know who Baal is? I'm sure you've read about him. Baal was the most popular Canaanite deity. He was the god of fertility. He was the god that was seen by the Canaanites to control things like agriculture, to control things like livestock reproduction, to control things like human reproduction and fertility. Baal was worshipped by committing grievous acts of sexual immorality. What the Canaanites believed, that if you did certain things in a certain way, if you prostituted yourself to Baal, then Baal would grant you your wish and your desires. And this is a fundamental difference between all the gods that have ever existed or been worshipped. They don't really exist in a real deity sense. They might be demons. But the fundamental difference between them and Yahweh is Yahweh can't be coerced. See, God is the one who dictates how he's going to be worshipped. He initiates it, he defines it, he judges by it. We cannot coerce God to do things against his will. God is the true God. That's why you read things like in the book of Jonah, when Jonah's on the boat amongst a bunch of pagans and the storms are coming and everyone's freaking out and they're throwing things off, they're worshiping their gods, they're trying everything they can do to make, to coerce their deities to stop. And Jonah says it's his fault. And they ask, where are you from? And who is your God? Because they believed that deities were limited to certain locations. So there would have been a Baal of Vista, a God of Vista that oversaw the events that took place in Vista. That's what they believed. But Jonah's reply is, my God is Yahweh, the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. You know what they did when they heard that? They were just struck with utter terror. You know why? because they realized there was no escaping that type of God. Yahweh does not claim to be a God of a specific location. Now he covenants with his people, but he is the God of the universe. And he can't be bought. He can't be coerced. But instead of worshiping the one true God, the people in Israel began to worship Baal, an idol, a false god, a god who is not worthy of worship, a god who didn't exist. At his very best, at his most powerful, we might say that he was a demon. But he was not God. And what does God say he's going to do then? He's going to cut them off. He's going to stretch out his hand against them. They will be no more. And now he speaks of a remnant. So that may mean it's during Josiah's reforms that Zephaniah is actually preaching, meaning that many who worship Baal have already been expelled. But those that remain, he's going to cut off. And oftentimes when God cuts off people, he kills them, in Old Testament language. He does away with them. But not only the remnant of Baal, we read next the name of the idolatrous priest along with the priest. We might say these are the corrupt priest. These might be formal priests in the temple of God. Some of them likely were. They were meant to mediate between God and the people. They were meant to burn incense, to offer sacrifices to Yahweh and Yahweh alone. However, they too had been affected by Baal worship. They too had prostituted themselves. And I'm using that prostituted language. That sounds so dirty, doesn't it? That's exact language that God uses of idolaters. Calls them prostitutes. Because that's what they are doing. They're selling themselves when they have made a covenant with God. Even the priests have been corrupt, and he will do away with them. We also read of the rooftop worshipers. People on the roofs were a little bit different back then. People would often go on their roofs. However, some in Israel, rather than just going on the roof to have a party or something like that, they went to their roof to worship the stars, to worship the moon, to worship the sun. The modern-day version of this type of religion is seen in horoscopes. People still do it. If you look up your horoscope, you're essentially doing the same thing. You are committing pagan idolatry. Now, that may sound harsh to you, and you may think that I'm just too serious and nitpicky, but I've read Leviticus. In Leviticus 10, you have two priests, the two first priests. Says they brought a strange fire before the Lord, an undesignated fire before the Lord to burn on the incense. You know what happened to them? They were engulfed by that fire. And you know what that teaches us and what the Bible as a whole teaches us? God not only cares that we worship him, he cares how. Therefore, if God doesn't demand it, if God doesn't prescribe it or it's not described in the scriptures, then we don't do it in worship. The reformers called this the regulative principle, meaning that if it's not commanded in scripture, you don't practice it in worship in formal settings. So stop looking up your horoscopes if we were to make up a practical application. I hope that you don't. That's rooted in paganism. Guess what? The stars have nothing to do with the control of your life. Nothing. But God does. Rooftop worshipers will be swept away. Also, double-dipping worshipers. In the rest of verse 5, we read, those who bow down and swear to the Lord yet by Milcom. That last word, Milcom, is left untranslated, but shares a similar root to the word that's translated king. Ruler. Now, what's that mean? He's talking about Baal again. Baal, that there's another way to translate Baal. It means master or lord. There are people who were both claiming to worship Yahweh one second and worship Baal in another. They were double dipping. They had their foot in the boat of Yahweh and in the boat of Baal. The only problem is God demands total and absolute devotion. We read the law. The first four commands are quite clear. They knew the law. In fact, it was written on their hearts. Even if they lost the written law, they should have known, they knew better, that God demanded absolute and total devotion, and yet they chose to worship Baal, while at the same time claiming to be worshipers of Yahweh. And then lastly, we see the neglectors of worship in verse 6. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. So this is a different type of people. The other ones that have been described have all been actively worshiping false deities. These ones described here in verse 6, they just aren't worshiping Yahweh. They just aren't active in the faith. They don't go to the Lord for their needs. They don't believe they need God. It's just as bad as false worship to not worship the one who is worthy of it. So both false worshipers and non-worshipers will bear the judgment of Yahweh. The judgment that Yahweh will bring upon Judah through Babylon, they will bear it. But it even points to a greater judgment. Not only those who worship the false deities of the world currently will face the judgment, those who refuse to worship God through His Son, Jesus Christ, will likewise face judgment. Now look at verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guest. There are many times that the prophets tell the people that they're listening to be silent. And in our words, shut up. Listen. God is speaking. And He's saying that the day of the Lord is near. This theme's going to pop up over and over again in the book of Zephaniah. The day of the Lord. In fact, if you read any of the minor prophets, the day of the Lord keeps being talked about. If we were to summarize what the day of the Lord is, it's the day of God's covenant. Either where God establishes covenant or enforces it. When God enforces the covenant, either the promises will come upon the people, the blessings, or the curses. In Deuteronomy, the summation of the law. This is why reading those first five books is not a laughing matter. We should do it. We should understand it. Otherwise, you're hardly going to understand much of the rest of the Bible, especially the prophets, because they are preaching from Deuteronomy. It says, after listing the laws, do this and live, with the implication that if you don't do this, what? You'll die. That the curses they sent upon Egypt will come upon them. That's the day of the Lord. It's a day of God's judgment, a day of God's wrath for all who unrepentantly and habitually sin against Yahweh. You know, even myself reading this passage, man, I wish that Zephaniah was more positive, that he'd interject scenes of positivity. But at the very least, what we learn from these first seven verses is how serious God takes sin. How much God hates idolatry. and in popular Christianity nowadays, to talk about God's hatred for anything is a no-go. Yes, God is gracious. Yes, God is loving. And we'll see that in the book of Zephaniah later. I promise you have to bear with me through chapter 1. Don't let your eyes gloss over. Let the gravity of what's being said here hit you. God hates sin. God hates idolatry. You know what you were before Christ? A sinner and an idolater. Everything that you did apart from Christ was infinitely offensive to him, and you deserve the same punishment that Judah was about to come under. God would be perfectly just in vaporizing each and every one of us and turning us to dust, because it's from dust that he made us. Feel the gravity of these verses. The reason I had us read the first four commands of the law is because I wanted you to look at it, because the law is a mirror where we see ourselves clearly. We see that we are hopeless beggars and sinners before a holy and just God. And until we wrestle with that, we will never really understand why the gospel of Jesus is such good news. But before we can get to that, I'd love to talk about that now. There's more. There's more judgment. The next point is the carnage to all revealed. The carnage to all revealed. Read verses 8 and 9 with me. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. So, more judgment, more carnage. The leaders will be judged. The king's sons will be judged. It's interesting that he doesn't say the king. It's likely because Josiah was a good king, his two sons were not. He's likely alluding to that, anticipating that, foreshadowing that that's going to come about. But those in leadership and the king's sons will experience judgment. Those who array themselves in foreign attire, I don't believe he's saying that Christians will be judged if they wear things made in China. Now, you laugh about that, but there is probably some independent, fundamental, snake-charming Baptist out there that reads it this way. This is likely referring to those who wore the priestly garments of idolatry. Foreign attire. Rather than obeying God's ceremonial law, there were people that instead capitulated, gave in to idolatry. Leap over thresholds. See, there's some stuff in the prophets that, unless you read background and history, it's hard to understand what's going on here. But we can read some things about in Scripture. For example, the Philistines, in worshiping Dagon, their false god, would jump over the threshold as a way to coerce him into doing what they wanted. And what the author of Zephaniah is saying, that Israel began doing that to try and coerce Yahweh, while at the same time, they were refusing to do the things that Yahweh actually commanded them. So instead of doing what God said, they were only really good at doing something that God never demanded and really had nothing to do with worshiping God at all. Judah was in a time, weren't they? They were struggling. They were, as God said to Moses, a stiff-necked people generations before. They saw what God did in Egypt, and they still rebelled against him. That's because the old covenant didn't have the same promises as the new covenant, and members of the old covenant didn't have the law of God written on their hearts in such a way that they desired to do them. That's why things like this would happen. Now, we'll reader, I'll give you a foreshadow. We'll later read of a remnant that exists, that will be saved, that is better. Only by way of their faith, but they're better. But right now, Israel's quite an ornery bunch. We also see that they are violent and fraudulent. Now read verses 10 through 11. I'm going to try and finish this really quick, I promise. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of Mordor, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. We'll just stop there. In verses 10 through 11, as well as verse 13 and 14, we learn a couple of things. That what Israel or Judah will experience on the day of the Lord is threefold: despair, devastation, and frustration. They will wail, they will be in anguish, they will be humiliated, they will be despaired, they will be devastated, they will have things taken away from them, they will be without, and they will be frustrated. What they prepare, what they sow, they will never reap. That's what's going to come to them. That's the carnage that is going to come upon all. They will be utterly, entirely wiped out. And then the last point is this: the consequence of Yahweh's appearing reported. Verses 14 through 18. The mighty man cries aloud there. Or the sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blasts and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they will walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on that day of wrath, or the wrath of the Lord in the fire of his jealousy. All the earth shall be consumed for a full and sudden end. He will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Now, we don't have time to go through all the details, but at the very least, what you should glean from this, that this is going to be a terrifying and devastating day. That they won't be able to buy their way out of it with silver. That they won't be able to escape it. Judgment will come upon them. So do you remember the question at the beginning? Terrifying or what will come of those who habitually and unrepentantly disobey God's demands? The answer is this: terrifying judgment. That's what happens. Terrifying judgment. So consider three things and then we'll be done, I promise. Consider the terror of Yahweh's judgment when examining your life individually. Consider the terror of Yahweh's judgment when examining our church collectively. And thirdly, consider the terror of Yahweh's judgment when examining the lives of the people that are around you. Individually, realize that apart from the Lord Jesus, you have no hope. So trust in him and praise him. Collectively as a church, apart from Jesus, we're nothing. Apart from Jesus, we've got nothing. We have nothing to offer anybody if we don't have Jesus. Because like the rest of mankind, we would bear a judgment similar to this. And then thirdly, consider those around you. If they don't know Jesus, They have not had their sins forgiven like we talked about this morning. All they have to look forward to, whether they know it or not, is terrifying judgment. And if you genuinely believe God's word and you aren't telling people about Jesus, you don't love them. That's a bold statement for me to say. If you don't confront your children, if you don't confront your friends, if you don't confront them with the reality of the terror of Yahweh's judgment that will come upon them for their habitual and unrepentant sin, you don't love them. So what should you do instead? Give them Jesus. This is the type of judgment that Jesus delivers us from. We'll look more at that and consider that more, and I won't pick as large of a section of Scripture next time. Forgive me for my youth. But at the very least, allow the terror of Yahweh's judgment to drive you to the Savior that Yahweh sent, because He is the only one who can deliver you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for this word of warning. Lord, it is a harsh word that's hard for us to hear. But God, I pray that you would use it to drive us into the salvation that can be found in Christ alone. Allow it to hit us so deeply in the heart what Jesus has saved us from that we celebrate him when we gather together, that we direct our fellow brothers and sisters' attention to him, and we would mutually be encouraged by it. And Lord, may we be driven to preach Christ and him crucified and demand that the unconverted trust in him for the salvation of their soul. Lord, you are a terrifying, holy, just, and yet gracious and loving God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.